Okay, whatever.
Happening for my son, and we just saw him in the city. It's the same, but the good news is he doesn't look depressed. He doesn't look any sure. He eats, so that's good. But he's in the same situation, not terrible thing. He won't do any of the surgery or anything. Anyway, it's Menachem Ben Pesi, and if you forget the name, God will know the name.
Amen. It should be a real year of refuah.
Amen.
I just read Mirsky's book on Rav Kook. Mm. And he quotes, not very much, but he does a couple of pages on the word on Shabbat. And it gave me an insight that I never thought about. The whole purpose of tshuva is this. In other words, you have to get in touch with your neshama. And you do that by trying to break down the kibbutz. So I got excited.
Have you been learning with Cook systematically?
No. I've been trying to avoid him because I consider him beyond my capabilities. But, because every time I pick it up, he has these concepts that are so hard to put into my mindset. So I think I always thought that Mara was like a step toward getting ready for it, but I'm not there yet.
But the Mirsky book, I haven't read it yet, but it seems like a really, really good.
Because he goes into the real, he gets into the philosophy.
Yep.
He does it in a way that you can understand.
Right.
He's a very clever guy himself, besides him really knowing the book. What he might do, he gets mixed reviews in the book. He gets a lot of negative feedback about his accomplishments, because what he had was too complex for people to understand.
No, it's true. It's true with Rav Soloveitchik. It's true with any really great person. Multifaceted, and everybody only sees a piece of them. Yeah. And if you take Rav Kook, you can
Shalom,
compare. Rabbi. Shalom, how are you? Good to see you. If you take Rav Yehuda Kook's understanding of his father, then you take Rav Amital, a radically different understanding.
Because they latched onto it's like the elephant in the
wild. That's right, seven white men and the elephant.
And there's nobody that could really put it together. But what can you do if that's where he was? And I've come to understand much better his appreciation of the Tilamim and the Tikkun Olam business, which he would have been very, very in favor of. Universalism,
yep.
the things that are taboo now.
Well, listen to this day, in the mainstream Haredi world, either not mentioned or denigrated.
Oh, you were? No, it's okay.
Let's have a guy. A young, Avreich knocked on my door and said, we're starting a kollel where we're going to emphasize tefillah. He's talking to me in Yiddish. And Kiryas Yoya. I knew that what he was praying for was not the same thing that I was praying for. So I pointed to Rav Kook on the wall. I said, what do you think of this guy? He said, Rabbi Kairos. I said, I'll tell you what. I'll give you $200. And you write out a check for me for Rav Kook's yeshiva for $100. And he couldn't handle it. He walked away.
Yeah. And the truth is, there was, you know, you've heard of the thing about him, Smeichel, or Keichel.
Yeah.
So, in effect, he's the maybe the one person who came out of the Satmar Munkach movement who essentially became almost a rebel figure. Without the poetry and mysticism, but he moved very close to it.
But did he know Rilke?
I don't think he knew Rilke. I don't think he was aware of it.
Oh. Thank you.
So what paper of the Marat are you looking
for? This is it. The name is the
sixth paragraph.
Okay. Thank you. I know nobody here.
Can I give a share more than 6 days
old?
I mean, give a share,
I
don't prepare for it,
but
in
Derech Haim. Oh, great. I know.
It's great. Especially the fifth paragraph. It's really a great feature.
With all the years you spent on Marat, you find like you're kind of one with him. There's like a flow that you just
yeah, I mean, you know, he wouldn't agree with our book about he's not much of a universalist. I mean, he says only after they come back and admit to their
living in Prague with the Catholic. Yeah.
I think we should start with you. Okay. My wife wants to start 10 minutes ago.
So let's go sit down over here. Aaron will do over here.
Where are you standing?
No, I'm going to just sit here.
Wherever. No, this is the way, so I'll just
get out of the way.
All right. So,
and the people come in, they can
see.
I just basically lost my son Bruce. I had 7 years. So Bruce was a guy who was just perfect for me.
That's really personal.
Somebody else. He's a lay person.
Yeah. Hi, she's from Manitoba. Good year. Manitoba.
Can I make one major request? I'm sorry, dude. Sure. So last minute.
Sure. Hi, it's Mark from Manitoba. How are you? Good to see you.
Everyone's Hebrew is probably on par for the way the Roman numerals. There's a handful of people, like probably less than five, who don't even have rudimentary Hebrew.
Okay, so
if you could try to translate at least the first time, it's, you know, to ask more of that than it is.
You just lost your Hebrew?
I mean, I met with him today, and he's flying off on another.
One more thing, sorry. We're going to audio record it.
That's
what
that sounds like.
They were even.
Welcome, everybody. Good evening. Shabbat shalom. Very privileged to have Rabbi Wits. We're actually privileged when we say to have someone introduce him. That would be Moshe Kaur, who's here as sponsor this evening. So I invited him specifically to introduce Rabbi Wits. But I would like to introduce Moshe Kaur to you because we were very close. And when he first made Aliyah, came back to the country, he asked specifically one of the rabbis of the shul that was brought with, is there anybody who would be interested in learning an hour before Shabbos in the morning, Machshava? Little did I know, the rabbi had recommended me for the job. So we learned every morning for a good 5 years. We built up the Chabura, and we also had the Chabura on Monday nights, so still going strong, even though not davening that same shul anymore, for technical reasons. But I just wanted to stress, Moshe spoke in his last book launch about how Bruce is and how important it is. So the reason I'm taking this opportunity, I want to introduce a little bit about the Ibanet and what we're doing and what that has to do with Kabuka. My wife and I, we started this organization, the Ibanet, short of a year ago. And it's based on promoting unity in the community through Hesed and education, in case you haven't heard of this until now. And you guys signed your life away and you put your email address and you hear from us quite often. And so we started out and we bring once a month, bring a good speaker at different shuls in the neighborhood, whether it's Rambam, it's Anim, here. Now we like to interact with bringing good speakers more often. And that's like the educational track. And along with the educational track, we started Beit Midrash next door. And it's mainly geared towards Kavod Tov, but we will be, that was in Elul. We're going to continue that track with Kavod Tov, that means the men Kavod Tov, in the time. But we're also opening up classes for both men and women. And you'll hear about that one. That's that. The next big event we are having is the New Burgers. If anybody did hear of them, there are several books from Central Park to Sinai, working toward Mashiach, 2020 vision. I went to hear them today and I bawled crying. And I just recommend everybody come on Thursday, October 8th, it's 2 or 3 days after the Hag is over. And then we do Chesed Track. So we try to encourage people to get more involved in doing Chesed, and we work with different organizations. Just so you know, Sunday we're working with Yad Eliezer. If anybody's interested, there's still an opportunity to join. And there's something about him and big rabbis. He does a lot of the Parsha Tov, and he looks up to certain people, and whenever he looks up to, I look up to him. And without any further ado, I welcome Moshe to introduce you to the program.
Well, all of you tonight are going to be privileged to see one of the great minds of the world, Yitzhak Breyer. He's been here in Yerushalayim for about 6 years or so. He started aware of him, we realized that he had a tremendous depth and understanding and ability to express words of color in a way that was very pleasing. And I think that I thrill on this, even though he knows that he can't always stay up till the end. Brian Witz comes from New Haven, and he learned at Israel. He was a Talmud Mohawk of Rav Ruderman, and he was destined for a career in Beit Midrash. And he felt as though it wasn't enough. He couldn't be contained within the walls of Beit Midrash. He felt he had a message to get out to the world and to interact with the world. He's the kind of person that felt as though he had something to give beyond the Talmudic tradition. And after a lengthy discussion with Yaakov Kamenetsky, Muncie, he was privileged to say, I'm privileged to interact with him and knowing him. See how this thing can inspire. Breidowitz wanted to decide whether he should go to Harvard Law School or stay in the Beit Midrash. And after a long discussion, the two of them decided that he should go to Harvard Law School. And from there, he became a law professor and the rab of the in Silver Spring, and winner of the teaching award in the school numerous times, because he just has this natural talent for the language. And I'm very proud to be able to say that he's someone that I
too, for spiritual guidance. You're going to get a prize. I want to say something about Yuvanad. Yuvanad is just, so to speak, it's been a company here, but they have really excellent rulers. That's the way they say it. Unity in the community, professor in education. So basically, it's Chesed, Torah, unity. And those are three things that go very well together. And we have energy that's pulling this kind of thing together. And I'm very happy to be here tonight. And give my respects to the organization. And introduce.
Thank you very much. First, I do want to thank my good friend, Dr. Moshe Kaur, for the overly generous introduction. And again, I also want to commend the very wonderful work that Yuvanad is doing, and I hope it'll have much, much success in the coming year. And certainly for everyone here and all of the Jewish people and all of the world, we should have a Shana Tova Metuka, a good year and a sweet year, a year of peace, a year of inner peace, a year of outer peace, and Hashem should give us success in all of our endeavors, provided they are worthwhile endeavors. Obviously, we're in a period of time that is very significant in the Jewish year. On Rosh Hashanah, it is said that God makes a preliminary judgment: who will live, who will die, who will flourish, who will not. And during the 10 days of repentance between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, that judgment is going to be finalized. And therefore, this is a very special period of time where we focus on our lives, our priorities, our goals, our aspirations, our dreams. We try to repair what we can repair. We try to improve what we can improve. And then we come to the great, glorious, and joyous day of Yom Kippur. I hope everyone realizes this. On one superficial level, you look at Yom Kippur as a day of deprivation. I fast, I can't eat, it's 24 hours. And, you know, we just had a fast yesterday, you know. So I read there was a columnist who was not religious, but she wanted to observe all the Jewish festivals for an entire year. And she did. But she said she was quite annoyed that 1 week before the big Yom Kippur fast, there had to be another fast. So one can understandably look at Yom Kippur as something very draining. But that's not the correct attitude. Yom Kippur is said to be the happiest, most joyous day of the year. The day of forgiveness, the day of reconciliation. The reason we fast on Yom Kippur is not the same reason that we fast on the 9th of Av. On the 9th of Av, we fast because we're sad, we're crushed, we're broken, we're depressed, we're in despair. We lose our appetite because things are so bad. On Yom Kippur, it is about transcendence from the body. I don't eat because I'm in a different place. I'm with God. I'm an angel. And even though after Yom Kippur we have to rejoin this physical world, but the fact that we knew that we were angels means we can be angels still. In fact, it's very, very beautiful. Everyone knows that the Yom Kippur fast is concluded with the blowing of the shofar. Right? That's how you know when you're allowed to eat. We blow the shofar. The question is, what does shofar have to do with Yom Kippur? The Torah does say you have to blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, right? We all experience that. But the Torah does not say you blow the shofar either on Yom Kippur or after Yom Kippur. So the Maral, and again, Dr. Kaur is a great expert in Maral, so he certainly has encountered this teaching. The Maral says that, he quotes earlier sources, that the blowing of the shofar after Yom Kippur is a commemoration of the biblical Jubilee year. You know, we just finished the sabbatical year in Israel. But in temple times, every 50th year was an extra special sabbatical called the Jubilee year, the Yovel. And among the things that happen during the Jubilee year is all slaves go free. In fact, the famous, if anyone is from Philadelphia, you know the famous inscription on the Liberty Bell, "Proclaim liberty throughout the land," is taken from the biblical passage of the Jubilee year where slaves go free. But interestingly enough, the Jubilee year was inaugurated by the blowing of the shofar on Yom Kippur, in addition to the Rosh Hashanah blowing. Now, we don't blow on Yom Kippur today because Yom Kippur is like the Shabbat. We can't violate it. But as a commemoration to the Jubilee, we blow the shofar after Yom Kippur. Maral asks the obvious question. The Jubilee year is every 50 years. It's not every year. So if all we're doing is commemorating the Jubilee year, we ought to blow the shofar every 50th Yom Kippur, or after Yom Kippur. Why every Yom Kippur? Why do I commemorate the Jubilee year every single Yom Kippur? Very, very good question. Maral gives a characteristically brilliant answer. He says, we're missing the point here. This is not about commemorating the Jubilee year, but rather, what does the shofar of the Jubilee year represent? Freedom from enslavement. Every Yom Kippur, that shofar tells us we are free. The burden of our sins that weighed us down like an albatross. There is forgiveness. There is a lightness of being. The rock is removed from our heart. The millstone removed from our neck. We are free. So the association is not we are remembering the Jubilee year by blowing the shofar. Rather, the meaning is the same meaning the shofar has in the Jubilee year. Freedom from enslavement. That is Yom Kippur. What a magnificent day. In truth, and I'm sure many people have this feeling, as hungry as we might be, as our feet might hurt, sometimes the feet hurting is even worse than the hunger, with the standing and the like. But in many, many ways, many of us don't want that day to end, because there's something so special, so sweet about this. So I want people to understand the joy of forgiveness, the joy of reconciliation. You know, this is a time of year, and again, I come from a very traditional yeshiva world, and starting from the month of Elul, which is the whole month before Rosh Hashanah, continuing the month of Elul, and then Rosh Hashanah, and the 10 days of repentance, and then Yom Kippur, it's a pretty serious time. It's a pretty intense time, as it should be, indeed. But sometimes that gets us a bit depressed. It gets us a bit anxious. Gets us a bit nervous and tense, which is actually not the optimal spiritual way of constructive change in life. But I think you have to look at it from another perspective. This is the season of hope, the season of reconciliation, the season of forgiveness, the recognition that what I was doesn't have to be what I am, and what I am now doesn't dictate what I can be in the future. Infinite possibilities, new beginnings. And that's because God gives us the gift of forgiveness. Yeah, maybe it might be easier if I stand up, I'm thinking, because yeah. God gives us the opportunities of new beginnings. But in Judaism, forgiveness does not come cheap. Now, people sometimes criticize certain aspects of Christianity, that Christian theologians sometimes pejoratively describe the confession process in the church as cheap grace. Now, I'm not here to discuss Christian theology. I'm just quoting their own characterization, meaning just say it and forgiven and then go on. Judaism doesn't make it that easy, because Judaism is indeed a religion of responsibility. The pot of gold at the end of the rainbow is forgiveness, reconciliation, freedom, inner healing, a sense of well-being in the most literal sense. But it requires a certain amount of work, a certain amount of struggle. No pain, no gain is not only true for jogging or exercise. It is equally true for the spiritual life. And this is not an easy process. We have to confront, in fact, the world of tshuva, which is normally translated in English as repentance. But repentance is perhaps not the best translation. Tshuva, etymologically, is related to returning. Returning implies a place you once were. You return to where you were. Well, what am I returning to? Well, returning to God, because sins and misbehaviors distance me from God. But, as the title of this talk indicates, it is also returning to our better selves, to our inner selves. What was the quote? I'm just thinking about it now. I probably don't have it right. But in Lincoln's second inaugural address, a truly magnificent speech and a Musar talk that one can study profitably before Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. I'm sorry, I'm doing the best I can. I'm sorry. He talked about the better angels of our being. And that is, tshuva is not about changing ourselves. It is about becoming what it is we already are. The goodness is there. The Tanya writes that no one has to learn how to love God. No one has to learn how to revere God. It is in us. It is in the divine soul that God has given us. But in the course of the years, it gets covered up. It gets blocked. We get distracted. We think about other things. We get tense. We make mistakes. And what tshuva is to simply, not so simple, reconnect not only to God, reconnect to us, who we really are. Inside, the greatest curmudgeon. Inside, an angry, negative person is a lovely, gracious, kind, compassionate soul that is struggling to get up. This is a key with how we deal with others. It's a key how we deal with ourselves. And therefore, tshuva is predicated. Now, Rav Soloveitchik always talked about dialectical, kind of the notion of contradictions and tensions and polarities. And it's very, very true. Much of Judaism is kind of a synthesis of opposing forces, and this is actually rooted in the deepest mysteries of Kabbalah. Tshuva itself is predicated on two processes which are almost contradictory in some ways. On one hand, there is a minute obsessive focus on all of my dysfunctions, all of my flaws, all of my mistakes, all of my sins. I look at myself under a microscope and I identify the people that I've hurt. I've identified the pain that I caused. I identified the ways I could have served God better that I didn't. The time I wasted. I got to be very, very aware. I can't have the attitude, I'm okay, you're okay. Everything's great. But at the same time, tshuva is predicated on an awareness of our inner greatness, on an awareness of divine love, on the awareness that inside, thank you, inside there is goodness and righteousness waiting to come out. Someone once said, I don't have a particular source for this quote, it is not a statement from our sages, that no person can be motivated to become better unless they feel they are fundamentally okay already. Because when a person feels that they're a failure, although you might think, hey, if I'm a failure, I gotta get better. That's not the way human motivation works. Unfortunately, the image of a failure tends to self-perpetuate itself. It engenders within a person hopelessness, despair, and ultimately indifference, because I can't live with a constant sense of despair, so I simply stop thinking about it. And I abandon the enterprise. But when I am aware of my goodness, of my potential, of my holiness,
then I'm motivated to become better, to simply become the person that is within me. You know, sculptors say this, they describe the process, that when they look at a piece of wood or a piece of stone, they claim they are not shaping the stone. Again, as a non-artist, I cannot say I fully understand this. But the process they describe is that the statue is imminently in the stone, and they are simply removing the blockages and the impediments, enabling the sculpture to express itself by coming out of its imprisonment. That is ultimately what tshuva is. Removing the blockages so we can become the person that we truly are. So although, indeed, we use the vocabulary of change, right, that is the vocabulary, operationally, because obviously behaviorally we try to change, but in the deeper metaphysical sense, this is not about changing. It is about becoming. It is about revealing what is already there. In fact, I could even add that this is the great image of circumcision. The metaphorical idea of Brit Milah, the covenant that we make with God, with our newborn boys. What is Brit Milah? It is cutting away and uncovering what is already there. As if to say, becoming a Jew is not about changing who you are. It is about uncovering your innermost essence and becoming. This is a key, by the way, to how we should raise our children. This is a key to how schools should educate our children, or whether or not that's the reality is something to talk about and debate and discuss. But King Solomon said it very well. Chanoch lenar al pi darko, meaning educate a child according to his or her way. And as the Vilna Gaon explains, every person has their own uniqueness in how they connect to God. And the goal of education, whether in the home or in the school, is to adapt for that child the unique way that will bring out that which is unique in that child. Because just as the Gemara tells us, there is no human face, putting aside identical twins for a moment, there is no human face that is the same. God made every face differently. So God made every personality differently. Every person connects to God in a different way. And while it might be that our Torah and our mitzvot are the common denominator that Jews should have in serving God, but at the same time, tshuva requires the cultivation of our individual identity of serving God, both as a member of the Jewish people and as an individual person who has a unique, privileged relationship with the Creator of the universe. God is interested not only in the collectivity of Am Yisrael, which He surely is, but God is interested in the individual Avraham and Sarah and Yitzchak and Rebecca, and even the person who still goes by Susan or George or William or Mary. God is interested in them as well, in their individual capacity. We recently commemorated, at least in this secular calendar, the anniversary of September 11th. I guess almost everybody in this audience remembers September 11th, 2001, when there was a great, great tragedy. And unfortunately, particularly in Eretz Yisrael, there have been tragedies since then, although thank God not of that magnitude. And last year we had the war in Gaza. So unfortunately, we who live in Israel are no strangers to terrorism and the like. And terrorism and the deaths of the innocent and the suffering of the righteous of course, raise theological problems that go all the way back to the days of Job and before that to Moshe Rabbeinu himself. And I'm not going to address those questions today. But I just want to point out that there are many, many lessons that we can learn, even from tragedy. And we need to at least think about those lessons. And those lessons impact on the tshuva process that we're going through in this period. Let me mention three very brief lessons. Lesson number one is to recognize the preciousness of life, precisely because it is precarious. There is a very, very perplexing medrash. You know, when God created the world, at every stage of creation, the pasuk says, God saw that it was good. Good, 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 good. At the end of the process, the pasuk says, God saw everything that he made, and it's very good. Now the question is, if you have a C average, straight C's, that doesn't become a B at the end. Good plus good plus good plus good plus good does not mean very good. It should be good. What upgraded all the goods to very good? The Medrash offers the following enigmatic comment. The cherry on top of the ice cream sundae, so to speak, was God added death to the mixture. And it was death that converted good into very good. Well, I wouldn't think so. I would think that if anything, that kind of spoils it a little bit. But the answer is no. The preciousness of life comes from the fact that it is ephemeral, that it is temporary. If we had the blessing of absolute immortality, there would be no motivation to grow, to change, to do good. I can clean my room 10,000 years from now. Whatever it would be. Death gives a sense of urgency to life. Carpe diem. Seize the moment. Recognize each moment as precious, that you can fill it with goodness, with Torah, with Masim Tovim, with love that you show others, with the care that you can show for your family and going even beyond your family. Which is why I'm very, very excited that the Boneh program does emphasize Chesed as well. It really is something that sometimes, you know, Baruch Hashem, there are many, many Torah programs and we have to keep on increasing our Torah programs. But you know, being a Jew also means caring about others as well. And that's part of being a Jew, and it's a very wonderful thing that a Torah program will incorporate this chesed component. So, there's a famous story. You know, I was a synagogue rabbi for many years, and in America, one of the main jobs that rabbis do is give sermons. That's what we do. Some longer, some shorter. A lot of people prefer shorter than longer. Some better, some not so good. But giving sermons is like one of the main things rabbis do. I know Rabbi Adler remembers that as well. But you know, the Rav in Europe typically did not give a drasha. The great rabbis of Europe, great, great gedolim, great, great eminent scholars, only spoke twice a year. They spoke the Shabbat before Pesach, and they spoke this coming Shabbat, the Shabbat before Yom Kippur. Now, they gave long drashot in those days. They may speak 3 or 4 hours, but only twice a year. So what did people do the rest of the year? We have to hear a sermon. So, there were itinerant preachers who would go from town to town. They were called Magidim. Some of them were very, very popular. The Dubner Magid was very, very famous, for example. And the Magidim combined a lot of different things. They taught Torah, they told jokes, they had interesting stories, they had parables, they had Mishalim. So it was a combination of Torah, education, ethics, stories, humor, etc. So one of the great Magidim of the 19th century was a rabbi who was called the Magid from Kelum. Kelum was simply a town in Lithuania. for those who are familiar, do not confuse the Magid of Kelim with the Altar of Kelim. That's another great rabbi, a disciple of Rabbi Yisrael Salanter. But the Magid of Kelim was somebody else. And the Magid of Kelim had a bit of an unusual style. He was very, very dramatic. I cannot do it justice. But he was a bit fire and brimstone. And he once came to a town before Yom Kippur. And he said, Rabosai, look through the back window of the shul. Do you see the cemetery across the street? And they looked and they saw the cemetery. God made a miracle that all of the hundreds and hundreds of dead bodies in that cemetery came back to life. And they were given a 1/2 hour to fix all that they had not fixed in their lives. Imagine that scene. And in a dramatic way that I cannot hope to replicate, he describes how some people ran into the Beit HaMidrash to take out a Gemara, to study it, to Tehillim, prayers, charity, asking forgiveness from husbands and wives and parents and children and other people they may have hurt, looking for some opportunity to show kindness. And every time they're looking at that clock, because they only know they have a 1/2 hour, and the clock is going down, ticking down, 29 minutes, 28 minutes. And as the time is ticking down, the frenetic activity goes up and up and up. Chaperein in Yiddish, grab another good mitzvah. And then the time is, the Magid of Kelim is describing it, and then as the time is, final countdown, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. A tremendous cry as they have to go back to their graves. There's no more for them to do. They'll be judged based on how they lived their life, including the extra 1/2 hour that they were given. But that's it. And the Magid of Kelim ended his dramatic speech, again, much more dramatic than I'm able to communicate it. And he said, and my friends, what is so bad if God in his generosity has given us more than 1/2 hour? And then he said, and who says he's given us 1/2 hour? I'm not here certainly to depress you. I haven't failed in that. The point is, life is precious. The point is, we're not going to be here forever. The point is, we live with angers and resentments and grudges. Why? And again, I'm speaking to myself. I do not mean to give any type of criticism to anyone else. I'm speaking to myself. What's the point? What's the use? You know, I remember someone in my old community who's not alive anymore. Very, very fine, righteous person, was diagnosed with Alzheimer's towards the end of his life. The last, 5 years before he died. And it was very, very tough because he was a very intelligent man and a very productive person. And the doctor asked him, after the doctor gave him the bad news, and he was still, relatively competent. It was early stage when he got the diagnosis. The doctor asked him, are you angry? Understandable, a person might be angry. And the person said, and I remember this line because it's something that I think about. He says, where does it get you in life to be angry? What productive life will you live if you're angry? Why should I be angry if it will not do anything good for me or for the world? So one lesson of tragedy is, let's make our lives count. You know, one of the great Hasidic movements in the world, especially strong in Israel, is the Hasidus of Ger. Many of you might have heard of the Ger Rebbe, great Hasidus in Poland. Before World War II, it was the largest Hasidus in the world. Literally, hundreds of thousands of Hasidim. One of the early Ger Rebbes was a rabbi, the Sfas Emes, very, very famous, the author of profound, beautiful, beautiful teachings. The Sfas Emes died relatively young. He died in his early 50s. His son, who became the successor Ger Rebbe, the Imre Emes, Rav Avraham Mordechai, who actually died in Eretz Yisrael in 1948, and he is buried across the street from Machane Yehuda. I don't know if people realize that there's one righteous grave in Machane Yehuda, because in 1948 we literally could not, we didn't have access to either the Mount of Olives nor Har HaMenuchot. It wasn't even the cemetery yet. And he gave a eulogy for his father, and he said, "Our father merited length of days." This is a phrase, arichut yamim, a long life, length of days. His brothers asked him afterwards, "How can you say that? Our father died so young, our father died in the early 50s. How can you say he had long days?" And the Ger Rebbe said, "I didn't say he had long years. He didn't have long years. But every day was long, because every day was filled with goodness. Some people have short days. Some people might only do 1 hour of good, and the rest of the day not. They have short days. Long days is when you use every minute." And that's really lesson number one of tragedy. Lesson number two of tragedy is the power of the individual. Think about 9/11. 9/11, you had how many people? Five people? How many people were the ones who actually hijacked the planes, you know, with the box cutters? A few?
Huh? Maybe 19.
Maybe at most 19. They changed the world. Not only did they kill thousands of people, but they changed the world. They certainly changed airport security. That's a major inconvenience. I mean, again, in the broader scheme of things, this is minor. But everything changed. We sometimes look at the world and we see so much evil, so much bad, so much negativity. And we think to ourselves, what can I do? Who am I? I'm a nobody. What difference can I make? What type of light can I bring to the world when there's overwhelming darkness? But you know, if a few individuals can destroy a world, then a few individuals can rebuild a world. Efshar l'takalkel, if it's possible to destroy, efshar l'taken, it is possible to repair. I know this, I learned this from my tailor when I visited my son recently. So my son, for reasons that are a bit mysterious, lives in Baltimore. That's also mysterious, but he bought a dog. A nice dog. But the dog is a puppy, and the puppy loves to chew. And I left a jacket on a chair, and the bottom of the jacket is within chewing reach of the puppy. So the whole thing got chewed through. So I brought the jacket to American tailors, and of course they said, "We can't fix it, gotta get a new jacket." But I went to a tailor in Mea Shearim. Mea Shearim, they know, you gotta fix everything. And indeed, miraculous. I was hopeless. I said, "Listen, you probably cannot do this." You know, I went to three tailors in America, and they said it was just hopeless. But, you know, just in case, what do you think? And he told me, "Masha efshar l'kalkel, efshar l'taken. That which can be ruined can be fixed." Very, very true. And that's what we learn. If a few people can destroy a world, then one or two people can rebuild a world. That's the message of being a Jew. Not to lose hope. Many of us have relatives, parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts, whatever it is, Holocaust survivors. Their world was destroyed. And they had the courage and the resilience to rebuild. And that's a lesson both for collective tragedy and for personal tragedies, the personal sufferings that we have. Think, for example, of the three families who lost their precious children last year. and how much they took their tragedies and they use it as a source of courage and solace and comfort to so many other people who are suffering. Many of you may know Seth and Sherry Mandel, who once again lost their child in a tragic terrorist murder. And yet they took their tragedy and it becomes the way they help thousands and thousands of people. Individuals do matter. Masha efshar lekalkel efshar letaken. And the third lesson, which is really related, is if you look at magnificent work of Viktor Frankl, beautiful, beautiful book. Now, Viktor Frankl himself is a very, very interesting figure, a great psychiatrist. He happened to be Jewish. He was a Jew. He had no Jewish education whatsoever. Totally assimilated, secular background. But he was in the concentration camps. And in the concentration camps, from the crucible of hell that he and other Jews went through, he developed a certain philosophy of life which is actually totally in line with the Torah. He's a true spiritual intuitive. In other words, he somehow accessed the teachings of the Torah through his own sensitivity of soul. And that is why, even in the most mainstream yeshivot, which may be against a lot of secular reading, they will often refer students to the work of Viktor Frankl. And Viktor Frankl developed the idea that although we don't understand suffering, we don't understand why God does things, and we don't have freedom over our externalities, things happen over which we have no control, but the final freedom that we do have in our lives is how we choose to respond. We can respond with bitterness. We can respond with anger. We can respond with hate. We can respond with despair and shut down. Or we respond with courage and resilience and hope and a desire to help others and use our pain as a source of bringing solace to others in need. And Viktor Frankl said, that is the mark of a heroic human being. That, you know, we're looking for heroes in the world. You know, heroes are not necessarily going to be famous people. They're not necessarily going to be people who have great accomplishments in the external world. But the people who have gone through so much and are still able to get up every morning with faith and with hope and with courage and with joy and with gratitude, those are the people you should seek out in life. Those are the people that you emulate. Those are our role models. So I didn't want to let this occasion pass. Again, September 11th is a date that everybody remembers, but the truth of the matter is, unfortunately, there have been many, 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 many tragedies, certainly for the Jewish people, since September 11th. But those lessons of September 11th continue to teach us even as we face the difficulties that we do face. So these are some thoughts in this season of Tshuva. Again, unfortunately, I cannot wave a magic wand and absolve us from the difficulties of poking into corners, dark corners, that we would prefer not to look at. But I hope that at least the message I give you is it should be done against a backdrop of love, divine love, of hope, of courage, of the fact that we are simply rediscovering the goodness that is latent within ourselves. You know, one of the very beautiful books that many people read this time of year, and in fact a new English translation recently came out, is a book by the 16th century Kabbalist, Rav Moshe Cordovero. He lived in Sfat, and then he was an older contemporary of the Arizal. Actually, it's a different Kabbalistic system, but he was a little bit older, and he died before the Ari. And he wrote a book that is called Tomar Devorah, which means the palm tree of Devorah. And I think if I read it correctly, you can get a free download of some of the English translations. And he talks about the idea that during this period of time, we repeatedly recite the 13 attributes of divine mercy. These are the attributes of mercy that God communicated to Moshe when God was forgiving us for the sin of the golden calf. You know, God is merciful and gracious and patient. And there's a Gemara in Maseches Rosh Hashanah that says that God tells Moshe, as long as your children do this, I shall forgive them. Now, most people understand that by reciting it, God forgives us. But Rav Moshe Cordovero says, well, wait a second. It shouldn't say when your children do it, it should say when your children say it, if it's referring to recitation. So Rav Moshe Cordovero has a remarkably important point, that the thing that brings mercy into the world is when we ourselves emulate the behaviors of God. When you become merciful, gracious, patient, long-suffering, when you do these things, you bring that mercy into the world. Quite amazing. So the Tomer Devorah is devoted to giving you various strategies to become a more compassionate, forgiving, loving person. So one of the interesting things he says, now this almost sounds like pop psychology, is if you're confronted with a difficult person, imagine that person as a child. Try to project him back in time. You know, it's like the computers, they kind of, when there's a problem in a computer, you kind of go back, you can reset it to an earlier point. Reset this person to some earlier time. Surely there must have been a time he was a cute and adorable kid. Maybe at 5, maybe at 4, maybe at 3, maybe at 6 months. And then you ask yourself, what went wrong here? How did that beautiful child become such a difficult, irascible person? Because that might be a process you do for yourself as well. And then Rav Cordovero writes, instead of feeling anger, you will feel compassion. You will feel sorry for that person. You will cry for that person. Where did that child go? You will not be able to hate them. You will just feel rachamim for them. Very, very amazing, amazing idea. I want to focus a little bit on another related point here. That is, you know, Maimonides, the great Maimonides, Rambam, wrote a compendium which to this very day is the most complete code of Jewish law that was ever written. Even the Shulchan Aruch, which is treated as our definitive code, only covers laws that apply today. The Shulchan Aruch does not discuss sacrifices or the like. Maimonides' code is A to Z. Maimonides' code covers every single subject in Jewish law, the laws of purity and impurity, the laws of sacrifices, the laws of agriculture, which are actually relevant in Israel, but in the Shulchan Aruch's time they were not that relevant. And Maimonides even has something called the laws of repentance, which is kind of strange. We normally don't associate repentance with laws. We look at it like more of an emotional process. And yet, Maimonides tries to give you rules about the laws of repentance as well. And here, I want to share with you what seems to be a contradiction in the laws of repentance. But first, let me just tell you a little speculation that was once offered by the great Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, the Rav of Brisk. He pointed out that Maimonides' Laws of Repentance has 10 chapters. Now, there are 10 days from Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur. I'm a little late with this comment, but maybe you could make it up. Rav Chaim wanted to suggest that perhaps Maimonides deliberately wrote the laws of repentance in 10 chapters so that each person should study one chapter from Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur. That is not so difficult, actually. This is not a massive work. One chapter on the average, and you can get it in English as well. Also free download in Chabad.org of a translation. One chapter is around, you know, 2 pages. It's like 2 pages a day. So with a little makeup, you could still get it in. But here is a contradiction I want to raise. In chapter 1 of the Laws of Repentance, Maimonides, based on the Talmud, creates a hierarchy of sins. And I'm going to go from lower to higher. There's a class 1 offense, class 2 offense, class 3 offense, class 4 offense. And this is what he says. Class 1 offenses is I fail to do a positive commandment. It's a sin of omission. I didn't read the Shema. I didn't put on my tefillin. That is the most lenient type of sin, because it simply involves not doing something. So for that, Maimonides writes, if you repent, God forgives you. You don't need Yom Kippur. Tshuva is 100% effective for class 1 offenses. Now, tshuva is not easy, but if you have remorse and contrition and you really hope not to do it again and you confess to God, not to people, God forgives you. Okay. Class 2 offenses are a little stricter. They involve sins of commission. I ate non-kosher food and the like. So there, you need 2 things to get atonement. You need tshuva, and you need the cleansing power of Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur kind of augments, bolsters your tshuva, so together they erase the sin. Okay, Baruch Hashem. But then there's category 3 offenses. Category 3 offenses are offenses where the Torah talks about the death penalty, that one might be deserving of death in the time of the temple if there are witnesses. Again, that was rarely imposed, but at least it's a theoretical possibility. Desecration of Shabbat, eating bread, eating chametz on Pesach. So there it says, you need tshuva, you need Yom Kippur, but you need something extra in life as well. And that extra is a certain measure of suffering. Now, suffering can take many forms. The Gemara itself says, suffering, of course, can be major, but suffering can be minor. If you miss your bus, that is called suffering. If I put in my hand to pull out a 10 shekel piece, and instead I get a 5 shekel, that's suffering. That's why, in fact, that's a very good attitude. When we have the minor frustrations of life, we should think to ourselves, thank God that I have this type of suffering to give me an atonement. You may have heard perhaps from a Yiddish-speaking relative a phrase, Zazayna Kapara, let this be an atonement. It's referring to that Gemara. So Yisurin can be major, could be minor, but you need a certain measure of suffering. In fact, the Talmud even says, if you go for a whole week and nothing bad happens, you better be worried. Maybe you're losing your world to come because you don't have an atonement for those serious sins. Okay. Then the Rambam says, there's an awesome category 4 sin. A category 4 sin is so dark and so difficult that even if I do tshuva, and even if I have the fast of Yom Kippur, and even if I suffer, that sin remains on my neshama, on my soul, until the day of death. Death will give you the final atonement, but during your life, that sin does not go away. What is that category? It is not violating the Shabbat, that's category 3. It's not Yom Kippur. It's not even idolatry. All of that is category 3. Category 4 is called Chilul Hashem. Chilul Hashem is the desecration of God's name. That is when a religious Jew, and this is mainly directed, unfortunately, to religious Jews, when a religious Jew lives his life in such a way that somebody else looks at it and says, if that's what the Torah represents, the Torah is a bad thing, that is called a desecration of God's name. And that is the worst of all sins. Now, what is so frightening about this is, Chilul Hashem doesn't even have to be such a bad sin. Let's say a rabbi or a teacher is rude to people, cuts them off in traffic, pushes in line. You know, that's not the biggest aveira in the Torah, but it becomes the biggest aveira in the Torah. Because if the less religious person looks at this exemplar of Torah and says, if that's what religious people do, who needs it? Ay, 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 ay. Chilul Hashem. No atonement. Now, I do want to point out, again, it's a technical issue. There are great, great commentators, such as Rabbeinu Yonah, who wrote a classic book, Gates of Repentance, who actually says there is an atonement for desecrating God's name by devoting your life to sanctifying God's name. And we don't have to get into this argument here, but the point I want to make is what I think is a contradiction in the Rambam. When you walk away from Perek Aleph, chapter 1, Tshuvah seems to have a relatively limited effect. You need it for everything. But by itself, it only affects forgiveness for category 1 sins. 2, 3, and 4 need something more. Yom Kippur, suffering, death. Tshuvah seems to be kind of limited. I then look at chapter 6 of the Laws of Repentance. And Maimonides moves away from halakha and becomes more philosophical. And he talks about how wondrous is the power of repentance. How liberating. Actually, I'm using repentance, as I said, tshuvah. I'm going to use tshuvah because repentance is not the best translation. But this process of reconciliation. He says, yesterday the person was far from God, the person was separated from God, and now the moment he does tshuvah, he is beloved, he is cherished, he is befriended, he is reconnected. But wait a second. I thought I just read in chapter 1 that tshuvah only gives you atonement for category 1. If I have category 2, 3, or 4, even after my tshuvah, there's not atonement yet. So what does it mean that tshuvah makes me connected to God? There seems to be a contradiction, meaning to say, chapter 6 seems to say, tshuvah, everything is forgiven. Chapter 1 says, not really. So what I would like to suggest is that Maimonides is referring to two different processes in divine forgiveness. And this could be encapsulated by the fact that the Torah, when it describes Yom Kippur, actually uses two words. The Torah says, "Ki bayom hazeh, on this day, yechaper aleichem, he shall atone for you, Kippur, l'taher eschem, to purify you." Meaning, there are two words that are used here. There is what is called kapara, atonement. And there is what is called tahara, purity. And the need for these two terms stems from the fact that in sin itself there are two elements. On one level, a sin is a crime. There's a penal code, right? God gave us commandments. We broke the law. We were moret, we rebelled against the king. There are punishments, there are consequences. But there's and when God forgives the punishment or mitigates the punishment, that is called kapara. atonement. God reduces the sentence, or he allows the punishment to be time served. All of that is kapara. But there's something else about sin that we have to think about. Sin is a betrayal of a relationship. It is a besmirching of the love that God had for us and that we had for God. Let me give you a mashal. Let's say you come home from a wedding and you find your best friend in your house ransacking your things, stealing your things. Now, it might be that because of your friendship, you're not going to call the police. You're not going to have them arrested. You will, in a sense, forgive them. But can your relationship ever be the same? Can the love be the same? Can the trust be the same? There's been a betrayal here. Yeah, you can forgive, but you can't really forget. With sin, with Hashem, it's very much the same thing. Sin, on one hand, is a technical crime for which we have to ask God's mercy, and we have to be forgiven. But if all that means is, God says, okay, I'm not going to send you to jail. I won't bother you. But can I be connected to God again? Does God love me? Can I feel the intimacy? Can I have the trust? Can I have the relationship? On a human level, that's impossible. And that is really what Shakespeare means when he says to forgive is divine. The forgiveness that I'm not going to call the cops, that a human being can do too. But the forgiveness that I'm going to forget that past. I'm going to look at the real you, and it wasn't the real you that did it. Only God can have that perspective. That is the difference between kapara and tahara. Kapara deals with the technicalities of punishment and expiation. In those technical categories, we do have a hierarchy. Because God follows certain rules with modification. Category 1 offenses, do tshuva, and you're on parole. Category 2 offenses, you need kind of the suffering of Yom Kippur. Although that's not a major suffering. Category 3, you need a bit more. And category 4, it's going to be death. But that pertains to the punishment structure. But in terms of the restoration of my relationship, sincere tshuva brings me back to God. And therefore, even if I need those other punishments, they're within the context of a relationship of love. God says, we're together again. You're with me again. There's a lot of work we have to do. You have to go through the process. But it's not a process of vengeance. It's not a process of hate. It's not a process of rejection. It is the loving process of God helping us build our lives together. And therefore, the laws of kapara may have all sorts of ins and outs because there's work we gotta do and there are processes we gotta do. But the processes aren't there to get you the love. The love and the relationship comes from the tshuva. And then God says, you and I will work through this together. And therefore, there's no contradiction. Perek Aleph is the kapara, sin as crime. Perek Vav is the greater miracle of sin as restoring the tshuva, restoring the love and relationship. You know, in The Great Gatsby, Fitzgerald, I can't say this in Orson Mac, so I want to use my secular reference when I can get away with it. In The Great Gatsby, Gatsby, who had a whole background in crime that is never really fully explained in the novel, but he tries to become an upstanding, you know, accepted citizen. So one of his friends, or Nick, the narrator, says to him, Gatsby, you can't change the past, you know. And Gatsby remarks, sure you can. And in many, many ways, the amazing part of tshuva is that God doesn't simply forgive us in terms of the future, but the past itself has changed. It's not like, you know, God says, all right, you're out of jail, here's $10, don't bother me again. The past itself is changed. How can the past be changed, though? How can it be changed? Well, one technical answer is, since God is above time, so God is not bound by time. That's more of a technical, philosophical answer. But let me just leave you with this thought. There's a very amazing passage in the Talmud that says that when one does tshuva out of love, their sins are not only erased, they become merits. I have 1,000,000 sins, they become 1,000,000 mitzvot. The Berditcheva Rebbe, Rav Levi Yitzchak, once went to the town sinner and said, I am so jealous of you. All you have to do is tshuva out of love and you'll be a much bigger tzaddik than I am, because all of your sins are going to become mitzvot. That seems to be inexplicable. How can a sin be... I understand, even though we can't do it ourselves, but I understand God erases, God forgives, God overlooks. Okay, as hard as that is for us, that's what God does. Gotcha. But the sin becomes a mitzvah? That seems not to make sense at all. But in the deepest psychological levels of change, there's something very profound here. And that is, the way I look at my past is not by amputating it, but by redefining it. Simple example. If a person was a drug addict for many, many years, and now they become a Baal Tshuva, they renounce it. How do they relate to those 10 or 20 years? One way of looking at it is, I cut it off and it never existed. Sometimes you got to do that. The same way you sometimes have to amputate a gangrenous limb. Sometimes you do have to amputate a gangrenous past. I admit that. But there's another way of approaching it, where the person uses the very negativity of that past to do things that he wouldn't have been able to do had he not had that past. He can now become a counselor who understands what people are going through. You see what's going on there? That's a very different process. He is not cutting himself off. He is taking the negativity and using it as a force of good. So in retrospect, he has reframed and he has re-identified his life, redefined his life, so that the negative itself becomes the positive. Many of you may have heard of the great Rosh Hashiva of Mir, Rav Nosson Tzvi Finkel, who was a very, very inspiring person, a person who suffered from serious illness for many, many years, but continued not only to teach, but to do so with joy and enthusiasm, really under superhuman conditions. You may have heard that he grew up, although he grew up in a religious family, but he grew up in a relatively modern Chicago. He went to a co-ed high school, which at least in the Haredi world in Yerushalayim is inconceivable. And he was on the debating team, on the basketball team. So when he died tragically, and here I'm going to be putting myself on a limb a little bit, so don't quote me. So the tenor of the hespedim, of the eulogies, were, look at a man who came from nothing and managed, you know, to escape and repudiate that environment. I think they got it a little wrong. Because part of his greatness was not simply that he turned his back on that environment. Part of his greatness came from that environment. His ability to relate to people of all backgrounds. His ability to inspire American kids from modern homes to commit to Torah. That did not come in spite of where he was. That came because of where he was. And this is an interesting lesson. This is a lesson of how we relate to our families, how we relate to our past. You know, we sometimes look at the world in Eretz Yisrael and we see tzaddikim and tzidkaniyos that go back hundreds and hundreds of years. And we look at ourselves, whether we're from Montana or North Carolina, and we think, you know, we don't have a lot to offer here. Now, it is very, very true that a 10th generation Yerushalmi has many, 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 many gifts that we don't have. That is true. But you know, it's also true that the person from North Dakota or Calgary has gifts that the 10th generation Yerushalmi doesn't have. If Hashem put our souls in a place over which we did not make any bechira, that free will, that is because that is the place that our soul needed to be rectified. And if we come back to God and keep His mitzvot, we do so not by escaping and repudiating them, but by reclaiming and transforming them, reframing it. It acquires a new definition in the holistic aspect of our lives. This is not amputation. This is transformation. This is the inner meaning of how tshuva does not only change the future, it redefines the very meaning of our past. Let me just end with one story. Two stories. Story number one is a kind of a modern adaptation of a parable about a king who once constructed a tower of 1,000 stories and said, whoever can climb up to this tower in one day, one afternoon, will be able to marry my daughter. In these stories, the daughters are never consulted. Most people didn't bother. 1,000 stories. What are you going to do? But there was a fellow who wanted to do it. And the fellow climbed 5 stories, 10 stories, 15 stories, 20 stories. He's already 20 stories, already a little out of breath. I would be out of breath much earlier than that. And people are laughing at him. What type of idiot are you? You only have 980 stories left. What is the point? What are you trying to do? He says, I'll do what I can. 20, 25, 30, 35. He's really getting very, very tired. At the 50th landing, he collapses. And the landing turns into an express elevator that brings him to the very top. What is the mashal? We look at the dynamics of change. And it seems so hard. It seems insurmountable. It seems like, what's the use of even trying if we'll never really get there? But you have to understand, we don't have to go 1,000 stories. We go as far as we're able to go, and then God carries us at a certain point. But God doesn't carry you until you go as far as you're able to go. So a person cannot look at the ultimate destination. That may seem very, very impossible. But you do what you can. Voltaire once remarked that sometimes the best is the enemy of the better. By that he means, we sometimes think, if I can't do a perfect job, why bother to start? But you know, Rav Mendel Weinbach, the founding Rosh Hashiva of Or Sameach, my former employer, once remarked, and this is a very, very nice way of saying it, anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. Now, I know all of us were raised with the saying, anything worth doing is doing well, worth doing well. That's true. But he made the point that if something is good, do it, even if it's not going to be complete, even if it's not going to be perfect. Because a little good is better than no good. A half loaf is better than no loaf. And with that little, God will give you a certain divine help to keep on going. And therefore, don't look at the 1,000 stories that you need to go. If I could do 10 stories, I'm going to do 10. And then we'll see where Hashem will take me from there. And if I don't go beyond 10, I've made progress because I've done 10. No, and that's one thing to remember. My second story is a famous parable. You know, I don't know if anyone here has relatives from the city of Chelm. Chelm was a city in Poland, not Chelm, but this is Chelm. And Chelm is the source of numerous folk tales about how stupid or foolish the people of Chelem were. Now, I actually knew a rabbi from Chelem, and he protested these stories. He says, this is a slander. Chelem had great, great Talmidei Chachamim, and why they became the brunt of so many jokes. You know, the people were jealous or whatever it is. So, anything I tell you about Chelem is fictional. Do not take it as true. But the story goes that in the shtetlach, in the small towns of Eastern Europe, there was a shamish of a shul, a beadle, a sexton, and his job was every morning he would make the rounds over people's houses. He would knock at the shutters to wake them up for davening, and he would say in Yiddish, "Shteyuf, shteyuf, liavaydas habayre, get up to serve God." Now, this is a hard job, you know, the snow, it's dark, and there's a lot of snow, and it's very cold. The shamish was getting very old, and it was getting increasingly difficult for him to make his rounds. But he needed the parnasa, and the city didn't want to fire him, but they also didn't want to get up so early either. So they came to a beautiful pshara. Listen, the shamish's main job is to knock on the shutters. Walking around is only the means to do his job. So I'll tell you what, we will bring our shutters to his house. We'll put something else in our window. Every morning, out of his bed, he can simply take his knocker and knock on all the shutters. Everybody's happy. He does his job, he gets paid, we don't have to get up. And everybody's happy. But the short answer is, if somebody's knocking and nobody is hearing it on the other end, then the knock is not very meaningful. The mashal here is that in the Song of Songs, there's an expression, Kol Dodi Dofek, the voice of my beloved God is knocking at the door, beckoning us to come to him. Actually, Soloveitchik has a very, very famous essay based on Kol Dodi Dofek, which he applies to Zionism and Shivat Zion and coming back to Israel. Again, that's not our topic tonight. That's how he uses it. But others use it for tshuva generally. God is beckoning us to return. But sometimes we're like the Chachamim of Chelem, in which God is knocking, but we're in the other room, not really listening to the knock. May God help us all to hear the knock of God, that God is beckoning for us. God desires us. And as the Gemara says in many places, if we open our heart like the eye of a needle, a little bit, God will open up like the doorways of the Beit HaMikdash. May all of you have a Gemar Chatima Tova and a meaningful and wonderful Yom Kippur.
Amen. Thank you very much. Just 2 minutes of your... Hashem will daven Mariv here, and we'll just ask the women to either go to the back or to